If you would just turn with me, if you have your Bible turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and from verse 8. For those of you visiting today, we've been winding our way through this amazing book. If you're visiting, can I just, I recommend that you read all of the Bible, but 1 Peter is a fantastic book. It is just absolutely packed with truth and with nourishment for our souls. So really, really recommend that you read that. And we're going to be looking today at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. For those of you who've glanced at verse 7 and are thinking about husbands being considerate to your wives, that was last week, and it might even be somewhere on the website if you want to know what you missed. Okay, we're going to read 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive through the Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Well, I wonder what would happen if you were ever asked to complete a British citizenship test. Maybe some of you have had to do that. I tried online to do the British citizenship test. I can't even say the word, but I have to confess that I failed the test. I only got 62%, and that's not sufficient. So I thought I would just put you all on the spot this morning as well, just to see how you get on. So here are the questions that you might get if you were to do a British citizenship test. Question one, Dame Kelly Holmes won 2 gold medals for running in which Olympic Games? I need the year. That's it, none of you are British citizens, you've had it. Second one is, who directed the film Chariots of Fire? If you're British, you should know the answer to this question. No, it wasn't David Putnam. That's the best guess. No, it was Hugh Hudson. Now, nobody knew that. That's it. We're all going to have to leave the country. One last chance to redeem ourselves. How many members are there of the Council of Europe? Does anyone know what the Council of Europe is? 37? 27. No, wrong, sorry, you're out too. 47, apparently, according to the British government, so it must be correct. So, I failed the test, you failed the test, and we're struggling to believe that we are British citizens. The whole of this book of 1 Peter, my reason for having a bit of fun this morning, is that 1 Peter is all about our loyalty and where our loyalty lies. Peter is declaring that to be loyal to Jesus is our first loyalty, not to our state or nation, not to queen and country. Our first loyalty is not to Nicola or Boris or Queen Elizabeth herself. When you pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, Jesus is King and uniquely King. And Jesus' kingship in our lives means that there are unavoidable challenges in our social circles and our family relationships about who is master and who is boss. Now, in the UK context, you can probably get away with quite a lot of disagreement with the government, and it brings little pain. But for Peter's people, the stakes were high. Loyalty to Jesus was a threat to family and household and to nation. Here were a people who were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who belonged to God. But that made them aliens and strangers in their own homes and households and streets. And so Peter is really addressing them and saying, how do you live for Jesus in a hostile environment? How do you live out your Christian faith in a culture which is challenging and difficult? And the last 2 weeks, we've been thinking about some of the defensive postures that we take as followers of Jesus in our society and then in our households, last week. How do we navigate the challenges that are faced when we step out of line with our family and our culture? But here, Peter is actually moving, as it were, from the defensive posture onto the front foot. And he's saying, how can we bring a positive witness to a hostile culture? How can we bear witness to Jesus in an environment that doesn't know or understand him and provoke a response? How can we as people embody the hope of the gospel in a world that is devoid of hope and the prospect of life? In some ways, I just want to suggest a couple of ways that we often talk about that, even in our context here at Queen's Park. And some of you may well have seen this if you've done the Faith on the Frontlines course. Often when we think about engaging with people, we use two words. We talk about people coming and being part of us. Come and explore faith. Come and investigate Jesus. And the Alpha course has been central to the way that we have done that here at Queen's Park. And I'm sure if you gave that answer to Peter, he would say, great. I'm sure Peter would endorse Alpha. He must have endorsed Alpha. Anyway, I'm sure he would have said, that's great. Bring people around into your community and share your faith with them. But we also often say, go into the world. So come to us is kind of described by the little kind of reds in the corner where we're all gathered, like this morning. But we also go into the world. We're church scattered through the city and through the nation during the week. And if you've done Faith on the Frontlines in your life group or whatever, you'll be familiar with that kind of language. And Peter, I'm sure, would say, that's amazing. Be a follower of Jesus. Be a witness to Jesus wherever you are. And Sunday by Sunday, we send one another out on these brave solo missions into our offices and our workplaces, our families, and our communities. And we say, reach your neighbors for Jesus, change your organization, influence the world, and make a difference. Scattered servants, sprinkled like salt through the world. And God calls us to be that and to do that. And I'm sure Peter would be applauding that witness. But you know it's tough when you're on your own. And this kind of rhythm of gathering and going, coming and sending, is one that we live out. But I think Peter would also point us to another way, a third way, not an alternative, but another way of being in the world that is part of our public discipleship, part of our faith in the world, living out our witness to Jesus. And he goes through that in these verses that we've read. You see, our faith is fleshed out. It needs to be expressed in how we live in relationship. Our relationships with one another are, when they're visible to the watching world, bear witness to Jesus. So I want to think about some of the, we might call them social practices, some of the ways of interacting, the rhythms of behavior that bear witness to Jesus. Not in the hidden place when we gather together, but in the public sphere where we interact with others together. So here are some things that I think Peter is suggesting, that we are to be in the world as God's people, not simply as individuals, but together, whether in groups or in communities. First of all, I think Peter says to us, we need to be a healthy body in the world. Do you know if your body's not particularly healthy, it's not a good advert for the gym, is it? Healthy body tells you something about your healthy lifestyle. And that's true in the context of church as well. You don't need me to tell you that our witness has been so badly undermined by the exposure of horrifying abuses that have taken place in churches and church communities in recent years. You don't need me to tell you that our world is appalled by the way in which these horrible things have been hidden and covered over by church leaders and officials. And it seems to me that often what we do is we go for the appearance, or we prefer the appearance of moral perfection to actually the gritty stuff of sorting ourselves out. And we paint ourselves over as, and we pretend that we're perfect when we all know that we've actually got a lot of stuff going on. The tragedy is often, and it pops up and surfaces in these horrendous ways, is that personal issues and relationship issues that are never addressed appear when we least expect it and undermine our lives and our witness. And so Peter is calling the church here not to some kind of superficial compliance with all the kind of rules and legislation of behavior, but to liberating transformation that people can see, the working of and the working out of. People can observe the tools that are transforming our lives. And so he illustrates with a number of things that he says, put this into your repertoire, build this into your relationships, start doing these things and let people see that you're doing these things. And the first thing he says is live in harmony. Or in some of the translations, I think it says, be of one mind. So that's in verse 8. First of all, if it's NIV, it's live in harmony. And it's often, in a number of the translations, translated harmonious, because the sense that is being attempted to be captured here is that this is not about buttoning down everybody so that we behave and act in the same way and we all think the same thing and we're all kind of squeezed into boxes together. But harmonious means that we can play different notes but still be singing the same song. That difference is not disastrous, but it is expressive of something more beautiful than being all the same. A number of us were able to go to Teaminar, which was an amazing event run by the Table Group, and we had something like 19 teams, 150 to 200 people here, all working through how they could be really effective leadership teams for the churches and Christian ministries they were part of. And one of the phrases that we learned was this phrase, disagree and commit. It's a phrase, actually, for those of you who like to know these things, that was coined by the chip maker Intel, and it was popularized at Amazon. But I think Peter got there first, so I'm giving Peter the credit. Disagree and commit means living a harmonious life, and it works like this. Let me describe it like this. Your wife has watched Strictly, and now she wants to go ballroom dancing. She's found classes, and she's about to book up, and so she has the chat with you, gentlemen. What do you do? What do you do? Now, the thought is maybe bringing you out in a warm sweat. What do you do? You're thinking immediately about your leaden feet, your embarrassment, your inability to keep any sense of time, but you love your wife. What do you do? Well, you have a number of options. You could disagree and not commit. You could have a fight and nothing would happen. She would be disappointed and you'd be in the doghouse. That's a great solution. That's disagreeing and not committing. I'm not doing it and you're not going to get me to do it. Or you could do this, which I think a lot of us do. You could agree but not really commit. Okay? So you go and you drag your heels and you're grumpy and you're miserable. Just like me when I go shopping with my wife. You know you're there, but you're just making the point that you don't really want to be there. That's agreeing. Am I alone in this? Do you know where I'm going with this? Yeah, okay, thank you for that confession. You could agree, but not really commit. Or, as we were learning, you can disagree and commit. So to disagree and commit, you'd be saying, this is not me, I have two left feet, I am so embarrassed about this, I don't want to do it, but tell you what, because I love you, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do my very best to enjoy it. I am committed because I'm committed to you. And that's not just for marriages, it's for teams. We need to get really good, don't we, at being able to talk fairly candidly to one another in our teams so that we can do the best things. Often, there's a thing called the Great British Compromise, isn't there? You know, we're really good at consensus. If you're going for a walk with a group, you know, where would you like to go? Well, I want to walk for 5 minutes. I'd like to climb a Monroe. I'd like to scale a wall. I'd like to kind of go through the heather. I'd like to go through a stream. And then you kind of go, well, okay, that's fine. So that's maybe all works out as a wee walk around Rookin Glen Park. And you end up doing something that nobody ever wants to do. Consensus can be like that. You end up painting the walls beige because nobody can decide on the color. That's what churches used to do when I was a boy. Consensus. We go for the lowest common denominator. The other option often that we do is coercion. I'm the boss. I'm going to tell you what to do. And you end up having a bunch of stroppy followers who didn't really want to do it in the first place. Disagree and commit says get your arguments out on the table, have a good conversation, and then agree together. And be able to say, I've had my say, I failed to win the argument, but my note was played in the song. I am someone who is seeking to be harmonious. That's to disagree and commit. I need to move a little bit on. The second thing that Peter says builds these relationships that bear witness to Jesus is to be sympathetic. He says, open up and trust one another. Sympathetic, the word means that you sense someone else's emotional state. I know that's a tall order for some people, but something happens when we read somebody else's emotional state, doesn't it? When you feel what somebody feels at some level, it brings you closer together. Somehow you get to know the real person. Of course, Scripture says we need to learn to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice. And Graham brought that to us earlier on this morning really well, didn't he? He bring out those themes. We need to be sympathetic. We need to know, all of us need to know that we're cared for, that we're appreciated, and that there is some kind of emotional connection. And that requires vulnerability, doesn't it? We need to open up in order to build that kind of trust. Peter actually, interestingly, then goes on to talk about compassion, which is not some kind of romantic feeling, but the word he actually uses describes your bowels moving. Sorry to talk about that in church. But that's the level of gut-wrenching commitment that he calls for in our relationships. When we engage with one another within the body of Christ, we're not just ticking off a box. I've done fellowship because I certainly had a coffee and I definitely knew I had a biscuit. That's not fellowship. Fellowship involves our emotional state being changed. It means being so open that we feel what other people feel. and that requires us to be vulnerable. Vulnerability also comes with its twin sister. And vulnerability's twin sister, or sympathy's twin sister, is acceptance. And Peter actually goes on to talk about this. He talks about expressing in verse 8, brotherly love. Love as brothers, says the NIV. You see, I might describe that as having unconditional friendship. If you're going to be open, then you need to know that the person you're being open with is not going to put what you've said on the internet. If you want to open up, you need to know that whoever you're opening up to is not going to point the finger and say, I knew you had issues, and now I'm convinced that you've got big problems. Christian fellowship is about stickability. It's about being able to stand with one another, even when the news that we get from our brother or our sister is not great. It's to be able to say, I am with you, and I am for you. And Peter deliberately uses the language of family. Because the one thing about family is you can't swap them for a different family when you don't like them. And you can't swap your Christian family for a different family because you don't like them. We are stuck with one another for eternity. Think about that for a moment. You are a brother and a sister. And in this world that trades on division and tribalism, we don't get to choose who God puts together with us. And we have to stick with one another. The fourth thing that we're called to do is to bless. In verse 9, Peter says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called of God to break the cycle of vengeance. It's not an option. It's a command. It's not only vital for our own souls that we learn how to forgive. It's actually crucial for our witness in the world. You don't have to look very hard into our world to recognize that returning evil for evil is the fuel that powers pretty much every conflict that I can think of. How many ticking bombs of racial conflict, of social disharmony, of nationalistic wars could be undone if forgiveness were applied? And where is forgiveness most evident and most appreciated? The Church of Jesus Christ. We of all people should be experts in forgiveness. The world ought to be beating a line to our door saying, how do you do this stuff? Because we need to be world experts. Sadly, the Church is often trundled out to support one side or another in a conflict, isn't it? And tragically, over the years, churches and the Church have taken sides. And we've said, God's on our side or God's on our side. And pastors and preachers in many nations have endorsed violence and conflict on behalf of their particular group or community or tribe. We need to learn to be a people who are experts in forgiveness. And let's face it, we've got lots of material to work on, haven't we? We need to bless and not to return evil for evil. I think we can obsess over lots and lots of moral issues, and I'm not going to quite get on my soapbox today. But in my view, the Church has overlooked the rampant violence that we endorse and by our silence affirm in the world. One theologian has said that if Christians refused to kill their brothers and sisters, then many of our wars would never have happened. So we are to be a community of hope. We are to be a people who proclaim to a world in conflict and a world of hostility that harmony is possible, that we can disagree and be committed. We proclaim to a world that we can build relationships where genuine sympathy and care is shared. We're to declare to the world that relationships of acceptance, based on our brotherly love for one another, bring a freedom and liberty. And we are to be people who proclaim peace by our actions in the forgiving of one another. A community of hope. Not only are we to do that, but we are to be a people who live a provocative lifestyle. We're not just simply to be contained within our own relationships, but we are intentionally to live lives that provoke questions in the world. And so Peter goes on in verse 14 to say that as followers of Jesus in a challenging world, we are to manage hostility. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. Peter is clear, you're going to face rubbish in the world. You're going to face conflict. Life will throw its harsh stuff at us, even when you're doing all the right things. In particular, he says, when you do the right things, you are likely to face persecution. But do not fear their threats. The last word does not belong to our adversaries or to the adversary of our souls. Rather, he says, in the midst of this challenging world, put Jesus front and center. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As we've spoken out already today, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. Put Jesus front and center. Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. He is the center point. He is the supreme Lord of our life. Our hope is only and fundamentally in Jesus. He is our hope. There is no hope without him. He is our comfort, our rock, our savior. And without him, we are powerless and life is pointless. If we are seeking to engage in our world by our lives and our lifestyle, by our words and our deeds, then we must ensure that we don't just allow what we do to degrade into some kind of do-good kind of stuff. You know that people are looking for the church to be a bunch of do-gooders, and people will welcome you when you do good. And it's better to do good than it is to do bad, if I can say that. But Christians are not simply to be those who do good and marginalize Jesus. We're to be people who are Jesus-centered in all that we do. The fact is, our good works are a waste of time unless they point to Jesus, because they're intended to be a signpost to him. And if the sign doesn't point in the right direction, it's a pointless sign. Do you get the point? And let me say, that is the point of the point as well, that it points to Jesus. It's not just there to be a blessing to the community, though we hope and pray that it is. But ultimately, we want it to point to the hope of the world, who is Christ. You know, you can put, if I can use this horrible illustration, you can put lipstick on a corpse, but it's still a corpse. And people need to understand and experience the life-changing, the eternal life-giving power of encounter with Jesus Christ. Everything else is just trimmings. Everything else is just pointing in that direction. Jesus, Peter says, is to be front and center. We're to live a lifestyle that points to Christ. And we have, as his followers, this unique privilege of being his representatives in the world. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He is present with us and to us. And because he's present in us and with us, we can present him to the world. We have that unique privilege. We are that community of hope because Jesus is our hope, our forgiveness. And he draws people into his embrace. So, hope is in you. It's in us and amongst us. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Peter's belief is that a life and a lifestyle that shows these Christian values in the world, that points to Jesus, is a life and a lifestyle that will provoke questions. I think this verse is one of the most challenging verses in the whole New Testament, because it asks the question, when was the last time someone asked you to give the reason for the hope that is within you? What kind of life am I living that provokes people to ask that kind of question? What kind of life am I living out that demands that people come to me and say, what are you on? And what difference does it make? We live so often with this feeble, feeble string of hope, don't we? It feels oftentimes that it unravels in our hands. But that very fragile hope located in Jesus could just be the lifeline that somebody else needs. And you know that flickering candle of hope in the darkness? Maybe it's been blown back by disappointment, been hit by bad news and difficult times. That flickering flame can be a flame that points to hope and hope in Christ. Sometimes the clearest witnesses are the people whose lives are the most shattered. I can tell you stories of people who find themselves in the Beetson Institute facing terrible treatment for cancer, whose witness was the clearest and most powerful of anybody that I have really met. You see, it's not the strength of hope that counts. It's what our hope is located in. Hope in the Lord. Hope in Him. And that hope is fueled by one another. We need to be people who inspire and instill hope in one another, because there are times when our hope is battered and bruised, and we need others to come alongside us and to keep challenging us and keep restoring that hope within us. Because hope is like a compass in our souls. It keeps us pointing to the truth. It keeps us directed to the center. It keeps us fastened to our true north, Christ Himself. Hebrews tells us, take hold of the hope set before us, because this hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Christ has entered. The flower of hope can flourish even in the most hostile conditions. And I guess it is all the more beautiful for that. So know this, community of hope. Christ is making all things new. And in this is our hope. He's making new things. He's restoring old things. He's rebuilding broken ruins. And one day His rebuilding work will be complete, and it will be gorgeous. He is not only restoring things that are broken. He is depositing things that are new. He promises to fill our losses and to minister into our tears. We are a people, a community of hope. So take hold of it today and in these days to come. Why don't we pray just for a moment? Our Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is that living hope. And we thank You that in Him we are people who have hope. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us sharers of this hope with one another. And we pray that as we share hope with one another, that people would see the hope and ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, we thank You. And we pray that by Your Spirit, even today, You might, in our worship, in our praying, in our reading together, instill fresh hope in us. Lord, where that candle of hope is blown thin, where the cords of hope that tie us to Christ are unraveling in our hands, Lord, I pray right now by Your Spirit that you would fasten that hope again, that you'd retie it, you'd restore it, or you'd renew it. We would be reminded again of our true north, Jesus Christ, Him and Him central. Lord, just draw us back. Draw us back by your Spirit and remind us that all our hope is in you. For you are our hope, and we are your community of hope in this hopeless world. Lord, we give you thanks. Amen.